just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his grace I see.
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette program entitled Joel, the Prophet of Repentance. This is one in a series of programs on the Minor Prophets. Well, it's really good to be back with you this evening, and I'm glad all of you could come out on this Monday evening to study the Word of God. We're going to be taking a look at the book of Joel. I tell you, the Lord really played a surprise on me this afternoon. I got to working on this sermon, and I had clearly in my mind exactly what I was going to do this evening. The Lord had a different idea. I had in mind that I was going to take this little book that only has three chapters, and that I was going to preach right through the book and cover all three chapters very quickly and make the point that each chapter makes, because it divides up into three great points. And so I sat down and I began to put together the sermon, and the Lord led me off in an entirely different direction. And so all I can figure is the Lord knows that someone here this evening needs a particular lesson and a particular message from the book of Joel, one that I didn't anticipate. So I'm going to share with you the message that the Lord laid on my heart today as I worked on this, and not the one that I had intended to give. Maybe one of these days I can come back and deliver the one that I had hoped to give. So if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Joel. And I want to get into this fascinating book by asking you a question. And the question is this: have you ever been involved in a major disaster of some kind? Say a natural disaster. Have you ever been in an earthquake? Have you ever been in a tornado? Have you ever been in a flood or a hurricane? I lived out in California for about a year and a half, and the whole time I lived there, I was scared to death there's going to be an earthquake. And you know what I found out after I left? I found out there had been several thousand of them while I was there, but that I never had felt them. They just have them all the time. But I know the big one's coming out there one of these days, and I'm glad I'm not out there. I'm glad I'm here in Texas, because I don't want to be there when the big one comes. Yvonne in our office keeps saying that when it comes, the whole state of California is going to fall right into the Pacific Ocean. So I'm glad I haven't been in an earthquake. People tell me that an earthquake is the worst natural disaster that you can be in. They say there is nothing as seemingly as firm as the earth, and when the earth begins to move around underneath you, that there's something psychological about that that makes you feel like there is nothing that is really firm and stable left in all the earth. Well, I've never been in an earthquake, but I have been in some other natural disasters, and I can say to you this evening that if you have ever been in one, you know what a terrifying experience it is to be involved in a natural disaster. It shakes you up not only emotionally, and it shakes you not only spiritually, but it shakes you up in a physical way also. Most important, though, in a spiritual way. And if you've been in one, you know what I'm talking about. Many people have turned to the Lord because of natural disasters in their lives. Many people who were reprobates before they got involved in a natural disaster turned to the Lord as a result of that particular natural disaster. They were pricked spiritually as they saw the awesome power of nature destroying things in its wake and killing people right and left. I thought of this recently when I was watching that remarkable movie that many of you have probably seen, the movie Sergeant York. You may remember that Sergeant York was the greatest hero of the United States in World War I. Captured more German soldiers single-handedly than I think some of the armies did in the whole war. And he was a man who was a total reprobate. He stayed drunk all the time. And everybody in the town worked on Sergeant York and tried to bring him to the Lord, and nobody had any success in doing it. And one night, Sergeant York was on his horse riding through the woods, and it began to rain. He was riding along holding his musket in his hands. And all of a sudden, there was a thunder clap and a bolt of lightning, and the lightning hit that musket that he was holding in his hand. And when he woke up about an hour later, he was lying there on the ground, and all of his clothes were smoldering, and his musket was just wrapped into a little, like somebody had taken it and made a pretzel out of it. And I want to tell you something. Sergeant York became a believer right there and then. He decided that the Lord had a message for him, and the Lord was trying to tell him something, and he became a Christian, and it affected all the rest of his life, as it always does when you give yourself to the Lord. I thought of that as I thought of the book of Joel, and I thought of the way Joel uses a natural disaster to try to tell us something about the way God works. I know a lot about this because I had that kind of experience myself. When I was 15 years old and living in Waco, Texas, I was involved in a major disaster. In May of 1953, a tornado ripped through the city of Waco that many consider to be the most devastating tornado in all the history of Texas. In fact, there was no funnel cloud. The tornado was so large and so devastating that those who saw it said that, in fact, a whole cloud just dipped down. No funnel, but just the cloud came down. And it ripped through the center of Waco. It destroyed a great housing area, but it came right into downtown Waco. It leveled downtown Waco. I remember I was 14 years old at the time, and I couldn't imagine such destruction, such devastation. Waco looked like a World War II picture of some of the bombing that had taken place in Europe and in Germany. It was just beyond the comprehension of the mind. I went down there in downtown Waco that day, and I saw the R.T. Dennis Furniture Company building, which had been six stories high, just laid over on its side, and the floor is just vertical, sticking up in the air. I saw devastation unlike anything that I'd ever imagined in my life. Over 120 people were killed in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes in downtown Waco alone. Buildings were stacked up like cardboard. And I'll tell you one thing that happened as a result of that tornado. The churches were full for weeks after that, just as they were full in Wichita Falls, Texas, for weeks after that one, and in Lubbock, Texas, for weeks after that, as people went and got right with the Lord. And as people prayed about their situation and prayed about the loved ones and the businesses and the homes that they had lost in those natural disasters. This afternoon, as I was thinking about that disaster and thinking about the book of Joel, I remembered something that I read one time in the writings of C.S. Lewis when he was talking about the problem of pain. I remembered that he wrote in one of his books that pain is God's megaphone that God uses to shout in our ears and to remind us from time to time that we live in a fallen body, that we live in a fallen world, and that someday Jesus Christ is going to come back and make that fallen world and that fallen body perfect as he redeems both the fallen world and our fallen bodies for those of us who are children of God. And it seemed to me as I thought of that, that if pain is God's megaphone that he uses to shout to us individually about the fallen world that we live in, then natural disaster must be God's mass media system that he uses to shout to the world, to get the world's attention, and to impress upon mankind through natural disasters our powerlessness in the face of nature, our utter vulnerability to the world in which we live, the fact that we do exist in a world that is fallen, in a world that very dearly needs the redeeming touch of God, and the fact that we are totally dependent upon the Creator who created us. Now tonight, we're going to take a look for a moment at how a prophet of God used a natural disaster to give us a message of repentance and hope, and a message that gives us tremendous insights about the nature of God. I want to look at the prophet Joel. So turn in your Bibles to Joel, and we're going to begin reading here in just a moment in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. As you find the book, let me remind you of a couple of things you may already be familiar with, and that is that Joel wrote about the same time as Hosea. He and Hosea were contemporaries. They lived about the same time. They wrote about the same time. But whereas Hosea wrote to the northern kingdom of Israel, Joel wrote to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, as this book opens, Joel draws the people's attention to a major disaster that has occurred in the southern kingdom of Judah. That disaster is a plague of locusts. Let's read about it. And I want you to notice the powerful way in which Joel writes about this. This is one of the most moving and poetic books in all of the Word of God. And the man who wrote this was a master craftsman, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So Joel writes, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you aged men. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, what Joel is talking about here in very graphic terms is a horrible disaster that had actually occurred in the nation of Judah, a locust invasion. Now, you know, it's difficult for you and me to imagine the tremendous disaster that would become in the nature of a locust invasion. This is far hard for us to imagine. After all, very few of us have ever lived on a farm. At least some of the younger ones of us have not ever lived on a farm. Most of us here have probably never farmed. Most of us have lived most of our lives in an industrial society. Most of us have probably lived our lives in a city. And we just don't know what it is to experience a locust invasion. I read one time about a great locust invasion before I ever discovered the book of Joel. I was a freshman in college, and I read a book called Giants in the Earth, a great American classic novel that was written about the experiences of the Swedish people up in Minnesota and in those areas. And in that book was a description of a locust invasion that occurred in this country in about 1850. When the farmers were out working in their fields one day and they looked off on the horizon and they saw a big black cloud coming, and the cloud looked like there was going to be a terrible thunderstorm or something, they began to gather up their tools and go to the house. But as they did, they watched the cloud some more and they noticed it was an unusual cloud. It was an undulating cloud that was moving around like no cloud they'd ever seen before. They thought maybe it was a tornado, but the more they watched it, the more it became apparent to them that it was a horrible cloud of locusts. And then in that book, I remember reading about how they were terrified by this because their entire life depended upon their agricultural produce, depended upon the crops that they were growing. They didn't have a Safeway or a Skaggs Albertson. They didn't have stores that they could go to buy food. Whether they ate or not depended upon whether they harvested those crops. And yet they stood there helpless because they knew there was absolutely nothing whatsoever they could do in the face of this horrible disaster that was about to come. And then I remember reading in the book about how the locusts came, how they stripped the bark off the trees, how they ate the clothes on the clothesline, how they ate all the crops, everything, the weeds, the plants, everything in their way, and how the people were left to face famine and disaster. This is a horrible disaster that occurred in Judah in this day and time, because these people were living in an agricultural society where both man and beast depended upon the crops that had been planted and were growing and would be harvested. To look up and see the locust coming was about the worst possible disaster that could have occurred to these people. Notice how Joel describes the impact of this disaster. Look at verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. He says, cry out like a virgin who has not even been able to be married because the one she's betrothed to has died before the marriage ceremony could take place. And he says, for the bridegroom of her youth has died. The cereal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. You see, there can be no cereal offering given to God because the crops are destroyed. There can be no drink offering given to God because the grapes have been destroyed by the locusts. And so you can't even go to the house of God and offer the offerings to God because of the locust invasion. And he says, therefore, the priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord mourn. The fields are laid waste. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine fails, and the oil languishes. And having surveyed the devastation that this tremendous disaster has brought to Judah, Joel finally comes to his point. Look at Joel chapter 1, verse 14. He says, sanctify a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Now here we come to the point of what Joel is writing about. Joel is just not in the process of writing a poem about a locust invasion. That is not his purpose. Joel is writing about a locust invasion to bring us up to a particular crucial point that he wants to make. And the point is in verse 15. Look again. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, that day comes. What is Joel saying? I think what Joel is saying here is he's saying, folks, get the point. The locust invasion is not an accident. The locust invasion is not a coincidence. The locust invasion is not some quirk of fate. God is behind the locust invasion. You see what Joel is saying? The average person, when something like that happens, they shrug their shoulders, they lament, they weep, they wail, and they say, well, that's luck. Well, that's coincidence. Well, that's the way fate would have it. And Joel is saying this is not luck. It is not fate. It is not coincidence. It is not any of those things. It is not chance. This is the act of God. God has allowed this locust invasion to come into Judah. God has allowed these locusts to come in and strip the crops. He's saying God is behind this, and God is behind it because God is using the locust invasion to give you a message. And the message is that a greater day of judgment is drawing near. See, that's the point of verse 15. Alas for this day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. He's saying, folks, God is warning you. You think this is bad? Wait till you see what's going to come on the day of the Lord. God is behind these things in history. Things do not happen by chance. They don't happen by fate. They don't happen by coincidence. God is behind history, and God is in control of history. And when this thing happens, you better begin to search spiritually for the meaning of these great calamities in your life. And the meaning of this calamity is that God is warning you that an even greater calamity is on the horizon. In chapter 2, Joel repeats this particular warning, and he reveals what kind of judgment is coming. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that is spread there upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been from of old, nor will it be again after them through the years of all generations. Now notice, very subtly as he talks about this locust invasion, he begins to move to another type of invasion, an invasion of people. He says, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Look at verse 3. He says, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but after them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. He says their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. Suddenly, as he has this vision, Joel says, hey, I don't see locusts anymore. What I see now are horses, and they're war horses, and there are people on these horses, and there's no longer a cloud of locusts. It's a cloud of an army that is coming down upon you. And in verse 5, he says, as with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle, he says. Look at verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure the day of the Lord? And so the message of Joel is this. You think this locust invasion is bad? Let me tell you something. The locust invasion is just a warning that something more terrible is coming, because what is coming is a great army. God is sending an army that is going to descend upon this land like a plague of locusts, and they're going to strip the land bare, except instead of stripping just the crops, they're going to strip the people. They will kill to the right and to the left, and those who are left alive will be taken into captivity. So a greater judgment is yet to come. To me, what Joel is saying here is that locusts today and soldiers tomorrow. Locusts today, soldiers tomorrow. He is saying you must turn to the Lord your God, or there is going to be a greater day of reckoning that is yet to come. But he says immediately there is hope. There is hope. And this is one of the things that I love about the prophets of God, is that always when they bring a warning from God, every time without exception, they bring a warning from God, they always give hope. They always point to the fact that God is a God who is loving and merciful and kind and forgiving, and that God will pull back his wrath if people respond in the right way. And so look at the hope that Joel gives in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, yet even now, as God is gathering the army and about to bring them down, he says, the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he repents of evil. And so the hope that Joel gives them is the hope of repentance. He says, although God is already gathering the army, and although the army may even be on its way, if you will repent, if you will turn to God, if you will rend your hearts instead of your clothes, God will not allow this to happen. He will pull back his wrath, he will heal your land, and he will bring to you righteousness and peace and justice. Well, in these verses that we have just surveyed here at the very beginning of the book of Joel, I think Joel reveals some important things that we need to be aware of about God, about the nature of the God of this universe, the creator of this universe, the God that we worship and adore, the one that we have been praising this evening. And the first point that I want to draw from these verses is this, that God never judges without warning. Now, this is a principle that is taught over and over in the Word of God. Over and over throughout the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, we are told that God never judges without warning. And there is a reason. There is a reason that God never pours out His wrath without warning. And that reason is told to us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and most of you could quote that passage by memory. I hope you can, because it is a passage that is consoling and comforting. It says that God does not wish that any should perish, but all should be brought to repentance. God does not want one person on the face of this earth to perish. God wants every person to come to Him in repentance. And because of that, God always warns before He pours out His wrath. But let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is that we are so spiritually insensitive that we tend to ignore God's warning signs. Even when God pours out His warnings upon us and tries to warn us of impending judgment, we are so spiritually insensitive. We have such short little spiritual antenna that we cannot pick up on the signs, we cannot pick up on the warnings, and so most of us never pay any attention to the signs that God gives us. Take Joel, for example. Let's just use him as an example of the point I'm trying to make here. How many people do you think repented as a result of the message that Joel preached here? How many people do you think got down on their knees and poured out their hearts to God in contrition and said, "Oh Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner," because of this great sermon that Joel preached? I dare say to you this evening that there were very, very few. In fact, the Bible indicates there was almost no one who responded to the message of Joel. And the reason we know that is because God continued to send prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to the people of Judah to call them to repentance. And they did not. They mocked and they scoffed until finally God stopped sending prophets and He sent the army that He had given Joel the vision of. And the cruel and savage, barbaric Chaldeans came down from the north and took the nation of Judah and cleaned it off to the ground and took the people who they did not kill and took them into Babylonian captivity, exactly as Joel had envisioned in this particular vision. You say, well, how in the world could people be so blind? I mean, how could they be so blind? Here is the horrible locust invasion. It comes in, it strips the land. Joel, a prophet of God, says, hey, God is using this to warn you. He's calling you to repentance. If you don't repent, an army is coming. How could they ignore such a message? Why were they so blind? Why were they so stupid? Why didn't they pay attention to the prophet of God? Well, I'm sorry to say that I can illustrate to you very quickly why they didn't pay attention. I can show you beyond a shadow of a doubt why they paid no attention to Joel. Let me do it this way. Think back for a moment to 1980, just about a year and a half ago. In May of 1980, we had an enormous calamity in this country. In May of 1980, Mount St. Helens exploded, the greatest volcanic explosion in the history of the United States. That explosion was equal to 500 times the power of the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. That explosion was so great that it blew off 2,500 feet off the top of that mountain. It blew so much debris into the air that the sky was blackened all the way down to the state of Oklahoma and all the way across the United States. The sky was blackened. The moon turned to blood as people looked at night through the gray mist that was in the skies, and the sun turned to darkness just as described in the book of Joel. That was in May of 1980. A month later, in June of 1980, we began to experience the greatest heat wave in the recorded history of the United States. Some of you may remember that very well. I saw a guy the other day wearing a t-shirt that said, "I lived through the summer of 1980, and I kind of wanted one like that because I didn't know whether or not I was going to live through it a few times along the way. You may remember that in that summer, we had 51 days in a row of temperatures over 100 degrees, the greatest heat wave in the recorded history of the United States. Cattle died of dust pneumonia. Turkeys died like flies. Chickens died. The heat wave moved on up towards St. Louis, and when it hit St. Louis, an area that does not have the air conditioning that we have here, people began to die like flies, particularly elderly people who did not have fans or window coolers or central air conditioning of any kind. It was the greatest heat wave in the recorded history of our country. Now, I ask you, was that a coincidence? Was that a matter of fate? Was that a matter of bad luck? What was God trying to tell us? What if a prophet of God were to come before us this evening and say that in 1980, in the eruption of Mount St. Helens and in the heat wave of that summer, that God was speaking to this nation, that God was calling this nation to repentance, that God was saying there's going to be volcanoes and heat waves today, and there is going to be nuclear incineration tomorrow? That was the message of Joel. That could be the message of Mount St. Helens and the heat wave of 1980. And yet, what would be the response of sophisticated, educated, cultured Western man to such a message of a prophet today? I have no doubt what our response would be. Our response today would be one of mocking and scoffing and laughing and calling the guys at Happy Dale Funny Farm and telling them to come with the butterfly nets to put over this guy and take him off and put him in a straitjacket, because he must be some sort of a pagan. He must be some sort of a primitive, like a native in the Congo who believes that when the volcano goes off that his God is speaking to him. And yet, folks, the Bible teaches from beginning to end that God always uses natural signs to proclaim great wonders, such as the star in the heavens when Jesus was born, such as the 3 hours of darkness that occurred when Jesus was crucified, such as the great earthquake that is promised when Jesus comes back. God always uses signs of that nature. He always has. He used it in the time of Joel, and Joel said to the people, God is warning you through this calamity. You are to repent and turn to God. And the people laughed and they mocked and they scoffed because they did not believe that God could be involved in the natural signs of the times. And let me tell you something. While they were laughing in the southern kingdom, they were also laughing in the northern kingdom. Turn over to the book of Amos and look at Amos chapter 4, and let me show you the very same kind of warnings being given by God to the northern kingdom of Israel through his prophet Amos. And again, they paid no attention. They were laughing in the southern kingdom. They were also laughing in the northern kingdom. Turn over to the book of Amos and look at Amos chapter 4, and let me show you the very same kind of warnings being given by God to the northern kingdom of Israel through his prophet Amos. And again, they paid no attention. Look at Amos 4 and verse 6. Amos is speaking to the people, and he's saying, you must repent, you must turn to God. And he's saying, how much does God have to warn you? Chapter 4, verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places. What's God saying? I sent famine. I sent famine upon the land. Don't you recognize the fact that through that famine I'm calling you to repentance? Look at verse 7, I withheld the rain. I withheld the rain. I remember the withholding of the rain in the summer of 1980 and that great heat wave as we prayed and prayed and prayed for rain. And Amos is saying, God was speaking to you through the withholding of the rain. Look at verse 9. I smote you with blight and mildew. I sent pestilence upon your crops, in other words. And then in verse 10 he says, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with the sword. And so pestilence, diseases came upon the people. And today we have new diseases that are sweeping this nation like wildfire, like herpes simplex 2 and other forms of venereal disease for which there is no known cure. And then it says in verse 11, I overthrew some of your cities. And so even some of the cities failed. He said, I keep doing these things. I keep calling you to repentance, and you don't pay any attention. You turn a deaf ear. You mock and you scoff and you laugh and you ridicule. And folks, I'm sorry to say that we live in a world that hasn't changed one bit. Again, if Joel were here this evening, I believe Joel would point to Mount St. Helens. I believe he would point to the heat wave. I believe he would point to the natural phenomenon that in our world today, and he would say, God is speaking through these signs. After all, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ told us. Jesus, in one of the last discourses he ever delivered on the Mount of Olives, said, when the time comes for me to return, it will be marked by signs of nature. There will be earthquakes, and there will be famines, and there will be pestilence, and there will be signs in the heavens. And he says, they will be like birth pangs. The closer we get to my coming, he said, the more of them you will have, and the more intense they will be. Let me tell you another problem we've got. Another problem is that when we do recognize the signs, When we do recognize that the Lord is speaking to us through calamity and through disaster, and we do recognize that God is calling us to return to Him in repentance, the problem that we have is so many of us do so superficial. We turn to the Lord superficially without an attitude of true repentance. And I have seen this happen time and time again. In fact, all you got to do is watch it happen after a disaster. You have a great tornado like the one that occurred in Waco in 1953. And for 1 month, you know what happens? All the churches are full. You know what happens after a month? The churches go back to their regular attendance. I was meeting with a group of ministers one time, and one of them told me that ever so often he was tempted to pray for some young person in his congregation to die of a heart attack. He said, I found that when a young person in the congregation drops dead of a heart attack, that it really sobers everybody up. And he says, the word spreads like wildfire. And he says, it's amazing how all these folks start coming to church. You haven't been to church in weeks and months, and it lasts about a month. And then he says, we need another good heart attack in about 6 months to get everybody back in church again. Because that's the way we respond. We respond to the Lord when calamity comes into our life, but our response is insufficient. Our response is superficial. It's a response of, well, I've got to do something religious. And we begin to think, now what can I do that's religious? I mean, the Lord is dealing with me. The Lord brought this calamity into my life. I've got to do something religious. And the first thing that we think about is to go to church. And if we've been going to church somewhat regularly, the next thing we may think about is getting serious about our tithing to the Lord. And then if we've already been doing that, we may be thinking about teaching a class again, or reading the Bible again, or just doing something religious. We must do something that is religious to salve our consciences and to get that calamity off our back and to make the Lord think that we're getting serious about living a holy life. But we fail to turn to the Lord in true repentance. I want you to look again at a verse there in Joel. It's really the central theme of the whole book. Look at Joel 2, verse 12. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, those words have a familiar echo to them. And if you know the Bible, you know where Joel probably got some of the ideas for those words that he penned there through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He probably got them from the great Psalm of David. If you'll turn over for a moment to Psalm 51, you will see the greatest psalm of repentance recorded in all the Bible, and you will see very similar words to the ones that Joel just penned. Look at Psalm 51, which David wrote after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 10. David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David didn't think that he was going to be able to be reconciled to the Lord by going to the temple and offering a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, or a cereal offering, or a drink offering, or something of that nature. David knew that the only thing that was going to bring him back into that close communion with God was a clean heart. And so he says, "Oh Lord, give me a clean heart. Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me, Lord, the joy of my salvation." Have you ever been there? I have. Have you ever been to the place where you just lost the joy of your salvation? And no longer was it a joy to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was a drudgery because you were walking not in the Lord, but walking in sin. And so he says, "Oh Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And then he says, "Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will return to thee." That is a principle that we must learn there if we're ever to be effective teachers of the Word of God. If we're going to be effective teachers, we've got to get our lives straight with God first before we can ever reach out effectively to others. He says, "Lord, when you give me a clean heart, then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of my deliverance." Now look at the next few verses where he really zeroes in on Joel's point. "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou hast no delight in sacrifice." Another way of saying that, thou hast no delight in meaningless, hypocritical, religious traditions and practices. Were I to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. Were I to come and take communion, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. These prophets, David and Joel, are saying that what the Lord wants is people with broken hearts. He wants people who have turned to Him in true repentance. He doesn't want people who come every Sunday and partake of the communion and go through all the religious ritual and then go out and live lives like pagans. But He wants people who have accepted Jesus, not only Savior, but Jesus as Lord of their lives. God doesn't want empty religious ritual. What God wants is fasting. What God wants is weeping. What God wants is mourning. What God wants is contrition. What God wants is repentance, true repentance. And let me tell you, the sign of true repentance, the absolute acid test of true repentance, is to be seen in the life of the person who claims that he or she has repented. You can tell me from now on that you have repented and turned to the Lord in repentance, and you can come to church every Sunday, but if you go out and live a life like a pagan, you will never convince me that you have truly repented of the sins that separate you from God. God wants holy living, and God is calling us today as never before to holy living. God wants people who will live holy before Him, who will present their bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 and look how beautifully the words of Paul mesh with what Joel and David have been saying. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Not to present your tithes, not to present yourself at worship service, not to go through all of the religious traditions and rituals. He says, I want your body. I want you. I want your heart and your mind and your soul, your body, your flesh. I want everything you have as a living sacrifice, and I want it holy, and I want it acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the message of Joel. This is the message of David. This is the message of so many of the prophets. Turn from the wicked ways of this world. Separate yourself from the world and repent by presenting a holy life before God. As we bring this to a close this evening, I want to ask you a series of questions which only you can answer. And the questions are these. Are you experiencing calamity in your life? After all, we've been talking here about calamity. We've been talking about disaster. We've been talking about major things that come into our lives unexpected and overwhelm us in the process. We're not just talking about tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and floods and things of that nature. We're talking about any kind of calamity that comes into your life. Have you been experiencing calamity in your life? Is your life a life that could only be described as a life of chaos and turmoil because of the calamity that is in your life this evening? Have you sought the spiritual significance of that? Maybe you've looked at the physical significance. Maybe you've looked at the emotional significance. But have you gotten down on your knees and sought God for the spiritual significance of whatever calamity or disaster there may be in your life? Is God using calamity in your life to warn you of greater disasters that lie ahead? Is God hitting you over the head with a 2x4 because He says that if you don't look up and start paying attention now, He's going to hit you over the head with something even bigger down the road to really get your attention? Is God warning you through calamity that is in your life now to look up and repent and return to Him before something worse happens? God is so good. God always shows mercy in His wrath. God is always so tender in the way that He deals with us. And He warns us, and He warns us, and He warns us, and He warns us, and we in our stubbornness and our bullheadedness go full steam ahead, and we refuse to pay attention to the warnings, most of us, until we're flat on our back in the gutter and we can't go any deeper, and the only way we can look is up. And then we look up and we cry out, oh God, have mercy upon me. God is warning. He's warning so many of us through calamity in our lives. And so this evening I ask you, is He calling you to repentance? And have you repented? Have you really repented? Or have you just been playing church or playing religion or playing religious games with God? I urge you this evening, in the words of Joel, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let us pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Your precious Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, as I lead this congregation in this prayer, I'm just overwhelmed by the message of Joel. Oh, Father, all of us need so much to come to you in repentance, in true repentance. Father, I confess that every time I stand in this pulpit, I feel like saying, my name is Dave Reagan and I'm a sinner. And Father, I just praise you for the fact that you have forgiven my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. But Father, I'm weak in the flesh and I continue to sin and I have to come back time and time again for that spiritual renewal and refreshing that only you can give through Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us, for we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory and the grace. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. Help us, Father, to have the faith and the courage to reach out to you and cry out to you in true repentance, to come to you in fasting and mourning and weeping with broken hearts, confessing our sins and asking for renewal. Oh, Father, take these broken hearts and give us clean hearts that are mended and healed and whole in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your prophet Joel. We thank you for the vision that you gave him, and we thank you for his faithfulness in communicating that vision to us. Oh, Father, we pray that that vision will penetrate into the innermost secrets of our hearts. Convict us of secret sin. Convict us of the need to turn to you in repentance. Father, I pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit here this evening as we offer this invitation in a moment. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will move upon all the hearts here this evening and that every one of us will be drawn closer to you through a spirit of repentance. Father, there may be people here this evening who need to come and make public confessions of repentance. And if so, I pray your Spirit will give them the faith and courage to do that. There may be people who need to come and make private confessions of repentance, and we pray for them. Oh, Father, I pray too for those who are burdened here this evening, for people who are burdened with the loss of jobs, who are burdened with financial problems, who are burdened with problems of the body, who have aches and pains that need to be healed. Oh, Father, I pray for those who have broken relationships in family and friends that need to be healed. Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will move mightily as we sing, and that your Spirit will begin to heal as people render up to you broken and contrite hearts. Oh, Father, minister this evening through your Spirit. Minister through your Spirit. Heal hearts, Father. Heal emotions. Heal hurts. Heal feelings. Heal relationships and heal bodies, Father, through the power of your Spirit as we stand and sing. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming. Can hear the chariots rock. I can see the marching throng, the flurry of God's trumpets spell the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding, heaven's grandstand falls. Heaven's choir is now assembled. They start to sing.
This cassette program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries of Plano, Texas. If you would like to receive a catalog listing other cassette programs produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries, write to Box 527, Plano, Texas, 75074. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.
He's coming for